Okay, today I would like us to look at this church at Sardis. That takes us to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, for starters, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, here is a description of Christ. As we've had in all the letters thus far written to the seven churches, there is a description given of Christ that is really based heavily on the description that was given of Him in chapter 1. But listen to how He's described here. The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God. That's different in our ears, right? That's not something we're used to hearing from the Word of God. Now, I believe that the seven spirits are simply the one Spirit of God. You say, yeah, well, that's nice you say that, but it doesn't sound like that. Well, let me show you why I think that. If you look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it seems like what we have back there is a Trinitarian greeting. Let me show you what I mean. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So John is greeting these seven churches, and then he, like oftentimes in these biblical letters, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. I believe you have the Father there. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Notice that. You have the conjunction and. You have seemingly the Father who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And another conjunction from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I believe you have the Trinity there. Now remember, Revelation is a book of symbolism. So seven spirits of God should not automatically make us think of seven distinct spirits of God any more than seven churches in Asia Minor should make us think that there were only seven churches in Asia Minor. Brethren, as you go through the book of Revelation, you find that there are seven angels, you find that there are seven churches, you find that there are seven spirits, you find that there are seven bowls of the wrath of God, you find that there are seven seals, you find that there are seven horns, you find that there are seven eyes. I mean, this kind of symbolism comes forth again and again and again and again. But brethren, when we step back from apocryphal language and we look at the clear language of God's Word, how many spirits are there? Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Or again in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and what? One spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, but there is one spirit. And so a clue to this, I mean, it's symbolic representation to be sure. Let's look at Revelation 4, verse 5, because this idea of seven spirits comes up a couple of other times here in the book of Revelation. Brethren, I know this is really heavy symbolic stuff. And if we can kind of look through and see into this, there's some real glory here. Revelation 4, 5. From the throne, now envision this throne of God, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now notice how the seven spirits are likened unto seven torches of fire. Brethren, fire is elsewhere used to describe the Spirit of God. You remember when John the Baptist said that Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and fire? Or how about this? The prophet Isaiah says this, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." Isaiah 4:4. Brethren, imagine this. Imagine seven blazing torches of fire like the blazing light. I mean, this appears to be the light of the throne, right? Seven blazing torches. The light of divinity at God's throne seems to be that perfect light. And I think of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said of the Spirit? When He came, what would He do? He was not going to speak to you of His own things. He's going to glorify Me. He's going to come and He's going to declare unto us things that concern Him. Here are these blazing torches. And what are they doing? They're giving light. It's divine light. It's showing us. It's lighting up who God is. It's before the throne. It's the light there that shines. But not only that, look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, it's interesting here. All of a sudden our symbolism just totally changes. Between the throne, it's like the seven torches, just they're not in the picture anymore. Now, something else is there. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, who is that? Clearly Christ. Now, notice this. Here is Christ with seven horns. Horns are power. Horns are like the horns on the head of a ram. It is a symbolism of having the perfection of power. But now watch this. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I mean, now the seven spirits are no longer pictured as seven torches. They're seven eyes on the head of Him who is the Lamb. What do you think seven eyes are a picture of? Seven horns, perfect power. Seven eyes, perfect vision, perfect sight, perfect knowledge, perfect vision. This is the perfect, all-seeing, sevenfold Spirit of God. And then you picture this, the seven spirits of God, which are the seven eyes of the Lamb, they're sent out where? Into all the earth. Which means those eyes see everywhere. It's the all-seeing, it's Christ. Christ, I mean, brethren, it's a glorious picture. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, everywhere, seeing everything. I mean, what I picture is this. Here is Christ. He's saying to the church at Sardis, I have the seven spirits. They are mine. all this divine light that comes from these torches is mine. All the ability to see and discern is mine. And when I look at you and I look at your works and I take them before the divine fire of these torches and I examine them in the light of that, my eyes go out into all the world and see your works, I find your works to be wanting. And not only does he have those seven spirits, he has the seven stars. You remember with me from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the mystery of the seven stars that you see in Christ's right hand. What are they? The seven stars that Jesus has are the seven angels of the seven churches. Again, just riddled with symbolism. Brethren, I would remind you again that in all the rest of the book of Revelation, the term angel never, ever, ever, ever refers to pastors of a church, nor to humans at all. And I only say that because you will find commentaries that say that these seven angels are the pastors of the churches. For one, I don't believe that any of the churches had single pastors. That wasn't the standard. The standard was a multiple pastoral eldership, right? Not just one. But Paul called the elders at Ephesus. And when Paul addresses the church at Philippi, it's the elders, plural, the overseers, plural, and deacons. This idea comes, I think, from a misguided notion of what church leadership looks like. But the fact is, in the whole rest of the book of Revelation, you just don't find angel ever, 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 ever describing human beings. And listen, when you go to the book of Revelation and you do look at this concept of seven angels, brethren, you do a study of that. Every time you find seven angels, you find them holding seven horns, you find them holding seven bowls of wrath, and what happens? They blow these horns and things happen. They pour out these bowls and things happen. They seem to be the servants of God who carry out His purposes in the world. And when that last horn is blown, all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Brethren, these are the unfoldings of providence. These angels are symbolic. When Christ says, "Behold, in my right hand, seven stars," He is saying, "I hold those that do my bidding. All providence does my bidding. All creation does my bidding." These angels are those who do His bidding, and it all does the bidding for Him. It is the unveiling, the revealing of all the purposes of God. And He says, "I hold it." Everything that has to do with my church, the seven angels, all them that, they hold the horns. And when Christ gives the word, they blow the horn. And when the horn gets blown, things happen. He says, "I'm coming in an hour. You don't know when I'm coming, but when that angel blows that horn, I'm coming. I have control of these things. I have control in the churches. I am sovereign in the churches." Seems to be a picture of that. I hold the seven spirits and I hold the seven stars. And that should make us fear. Especially if you're in the condition that a church like Sardis is in. Now let's look at this. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Literally, this reads, "You have a name that you are alive." You have a name. But the name you have isn't accurate. That's what Jesus is saying. You have a name. You have a reputation. But what is true does not square with that reputation. Now, brethren, I want you to feel the impact of this. These people have souls. You have a soul. Isn't it amazing how flippant and trivial people are? Isn't it amazing that when you come to people with the Word of God and you say, "Sir, ma'am, your life does not line up with the Word of God." How trivializing people are with regards to their soul. "Oh, well, I think this." "Yes, but God's Word says this." "Yeah, but I don't believe that." Isn't it amazing? People will look straight in the face of God's Word and their lives don't line up with it. And, "Oh well, I just take another name on myself." I call myself a Christian. Yeah, you don't call me one. You say the Bible doesn't say that I'm one. But I call myself one and I think I'm okay. And they just skip down the street. And it's like, do you not realize what you're doing here? This is your soul. Jesus came along and he tries to convince men. Do you not realize that if you once lose your soul, I mean, what would a man in hell give in exchange for his soul? Everything. Everything. Brethren, these are souls on the line. Even if you gain the whole world, what is that compared to the value of your soul? Jesus is threatening to come against this church at Sardis because they're living behind a name that isn't real. And is that true of anyone here? Brethren, it is so easy for us to give ourselves names. People in this world do it all the time. They give themselves a name and then they think that name is going to somehow protect them. They think because they call themselves by a certain title or by a certain description, by a certain name, it therefore makes it true. And people's souls, eternal souls, hinge on this. And yet, it's like, that's what I think. I'm not really interested in searching the Word of God or really finding out if this is true or not. I'll just, you know what? I'm going to take my chances. On Judgment Day, God will just understand. I mean, brethren, do you hear people talk like that? I do. It's just scary. I mean, Jesus says to this church at Sardis, I'm going to come against you. You say, well, hopefully that won't be too bad. Revelation 19:15. I mean, this book of Revelation shows us what this looks like when Christ comes against people. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. You jump over a few words. Listen to this. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Do you think you can abide that day of God's wrath? I mean, when Scripture itself describes the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, when you have an Almighty God who unleashes the fury of His wrath, do you think you're going to stand before that? Is this the kind of thing we should just walk lightly and waltz lightly through life and say, oh well, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, because I think I am. Because that's the name I've taken to myself. I have a reputation of being a Christian. I go to church. That's what other people call me. I mean, the thing that matters is not what you call yourself. It's what Christ calls you. Do you measure up in His eyes to bearing that name and bearing that reputation? And if you're wrong, it's going to cost you everything. This is really serious, folks. This is serious. Revelation 14:10. The man and the woman who bear the marks of the beast. And I'll tell you, all that is, folks, is a picture of a lost person. He will drink the wine of God's wrath. God will put a cup to your mouth and it's got His wine in it and it doesn't taste good. It is bitter to the uttermost. And He will make you drink it and it's full strength. The cup of His anger. And this person will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of His holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. You look at Christ and you say, well, Christ, you know, He's so loving, He's so compassionate, He couldn't possibly do that. Do you realize this is all happening in His presence? Do you realize He's the one treading out the very winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. And those who would say that hell is just annihilation, hell comes to an end, listen, it says they have no rest day or night, forever. Can you imagine men and women at Sardis or here in this room heading for this state of hopelessness? And they've propped up a reputation, a name. I mean, as I'm trying to think, what can I liken this to? I mean, it's almost like children playing in the sand and taking some twigs and just setting them up and tanks are coming across the field. And they're like, you know, they've got their little twigs and, okay, this is, and they hide behind it. And here comes a great big tank. It's like, okay, I'm going to be safe behind this. We prop up these, and I mean, I imagine, here comes a storm. There is a storm out there on the horizon, and it is black with the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And it is coming against me for my sin, and I basically, I prop up this little barricade, its name, and I hide behind it. Okay, I'm going to be safe behind here. I mean, somebody just, who was it? I think on Wednesday, we heard about some young lady that somebody was preaching the gospel to, and they were talking to about hell. And she said, well, I don't know if I believe in hell. Do you see what she's saying? Well, if I just basically give myself a name that I'm a disbeliever in hell, I'm going to be okay. Right? Well, it doesn't matter that the Word of God says that there's a hell. I don't believe there is one. You think that's a safe place to hide? Isn't it going to be when that storm comes out? It doesn't... I mean, what good is... is her name, I'm a disbeliever in hell, going to do for her? That storm is going to sweep that away and crush it. I mean, many great houses are going to fall. Do you think that little thing is going to stand up in that day? Brethren, no name will shelter you or me from the coming wrath except the name of Jesus Christ itself. None other. Here these folks are at Sardis. I mean... they're hiding behind a reputation. And I'll say this, brethren. What mercy. I mean, you picture it. You have an enemy. His troops are coming across the field. The tanks are rolling in. The artillery is rolling in. You've got jets coming in fully armed. And here you are, totally exposed in the field. You set up a few twigs and little rotten cloth and you hide behind it. Oh, I'm going to be safe here. For the general of those ranks who you have wronged badly, he comes across the enemy lines. And not as an enemy right at this point, but he comes up beside you and puts his arm around you as you stand behind your little tattered barricade. And he says, look, that barricade isn't going to stand when I come against you. Make peace with me now and come join me and you'll be safe. What mercy that he comes to them like that, because he's got every right just to break forth against them, right? But to come and even bid them, to encourage them, come. The name you're hiding behind will give way. Brethren, some of you, you're holding the title Christian. And I hope you'll wake up like he called Sardis to wake up. Because all it is a name. It's a... look, the name of Christian without the reality of Christian, it's going to be blown away by the wrath of God in an instant. It will not stand. It cannot stand. So, let's think here. They have a reputation. That's the reality. They have a reputation. Who thought of them with that reputation? I mean, that's a question we might ask. Who did this church have this reputation among? Who was it that thought of them as being alive and well? Now, I thought about this. I thought, well, you know, there's probably only really three possibilities. One would be the world out there. Perhaps some of the unbelievers thought well of this church. The second would be other churches. You know, maybe the church over at Thyatira and the brethren over at Ephesus, maybe they thought well of them. And the third would be they thought well of themselves. But I'll tell you this, Revelation 3, verse 2. Check it out. What are the first two words that it starts with? What does it say? Be alert, or wake up, be watchful. You know what? If he's telling them to wake up, that tells me that whoever else might have bought into the reputation of these folks, the real problem is they themselves believed it. That's why they need to wake up. Listen, the most deadly, damning delusion is not miscalculating somebody else's reputation. You understand that? I mean, I may look at you and I may have a great estimation of you and be wrong. But that in and of itself is not the determining factor. Because you may look at me and say, he thinks way too much of me. I know my real state. It's bad. And you may flee to Christ and all is well. Or I may look at you and I may think evil of you and I may be dead wrong. Really, things are well with you and Christ thinks well with you and everything is all right. I mean, miscalculations about somebody else's reputation are not necessarily the final word on the matter. But I'll tell you this, brethren, when you're wrong about yourself, you're wrong. And if you stay on that course, it's damning. It's serious. You need to wake up. That's what he's saying here. Wake up, wake up. If you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to wake up, you should tremble. So, folks, listen to me. My purpose is rather singular in this message. And we could call this sermon, The Church That Was Dead. But I want to tell you, my purpose this morning is this. If we have anyone here who is dead, or who is dying, the reality is you probably don't realize it. That's why people like that need to be told to wake up, because typically they're not aware. You see, these people, they were very much dead. They were very much in a bad way. And they thought well of themselves. You see, brethren, we are surrounded by a world of religious people who think all is well. And if that's a reality, then I have to think we probably have some people in here with whom things are not well, but they think things are well. My purpose is this. My purpose is because people in this state typically are asleep and oblivious to the great danger that they're in, the question of the hour is this. Is there any possibility? And look, we all need to ask ourselves this. I want to ask myself this. I want you to ask yourself this. Is there any possibility that you may be dead or that you may be dying, and that if you continue on your present course, you will lose your soul? I'm just asking you to consider, is there any possibility that that might be true? And I want you to think about this, brethren. Consider how verse 3 starts. What's the first word at the beginning of verse 3? Remember. Brethren, do you realize no one returns without deep consideration? Look, if there were people at Sardis who just basically said, that's not for me. You know, isn't it amazing, even in a letter like this written to Sardis, how somebody could have said, well, hey, there are some people here that are worthy to wear white. That's me. He's talking about me. And so, just as quick as they're being warned to wake up, somebody says, automatically comes to the conclusion, I'm one of those worthy ones. He said there's some worthy ones here, and if there are worthy ones here, certainly it must be me. And so right away they go back to hiding again. Brethren, if somebody did that, they're in hell now. You know what? If anybody is going to return, if anybody is going to be rescued out of this situation, they got to remember. They got to think. They got to contemplate. If you won't think on this, if you simply right now are saying, I'm not going to think about this, I already know full well who I am, what I am, I have a name. I've named myself, I live by that name, I believe I have that name, and I don't want to consider this. That is a road to destruction. In fact, you know what? You know what I believe? I believe that when this was first spoken to Sardis, you know who the ones were that probably sat up, took the quickest notice, and were most concerned? The handful of people there who are worthy to walk in white. That's typically how it is. I mean, when you come along with warnings, it's the people who least need them that typically are the ones who most strongly are affected by them. Don't you find that to be true? I mean, how many preachers I've heard that say, you know, I came into the pulpit that day and I brought out my gun and I meant to shoot that guy back there. And you know, it's like buckshot, sawed-off shotgun. I sprayed all the people that I didn't mean to hit. You know, the little old lady over here who's you know, sister so-and-so, she's the one that goes out broken and all, and she's the last one that needed to do that. Guy back there that's got the heart like stone is the one you were aiming at, and he goes out all confident, all happy, and all, you know, still hiding behind his little shambles there. Brethren, we got to think. We've got to remember without any consideration, without deep thought. If we just automatically dive back behind our little shelter of this name we've created for Himself, I'm alive. I'm not one of the dead ones. I'm not one of the people who soiled their garments. I'm one of those who's going to walk in white. Brethren, that's very deadly. So I want us all to seriously, carefully ask ourselves, is there any possibility we may be hiding behind a name that says alive and well? But the truth is, you know, sometimes you can look on Doppler radar and you see a storm coming. And you can kind of draw a straight line. You know, you can follow it. You can look over the last hour and see the path, you know, and you draw a straight line from it and you try to project where it's going. Is there any of us that bear the name alive and well? But if you basically look at the path that you're on and you were to draw a line off of it and project where it goes, it misses heaven. Brethren, that's what we want to think about. Well, how does... I think the way I wanted to approach this is I want us to ask this question. How does someone get a reputation of aliveness when there's really no life? And I think as we ask... I just want to deal with two, and I think as we ask this question, it will help us to get at the root of the matter and to contemplate and consider and remember and think the way we need to think if we're going to do a serious evaluation of ourselves here. So how do you get this reputation when it's not true? One, movement may make something appear to be alive. Two, living on the reputation of the past. In other words, there can be a healthy state with a good reputation, but then the church with that good reputation becomes bad, but they still live on the past reputation. Right? So I want to look at both of those. First, let's consider this, that we might acquire a reputation of being alive when we're not alive by the mere fact that there's movement. Look, if you look back at you remember the days of the 10 booms during World War II, they were trying to rescue the Jews. There were times when they had little children come. And these little children that they would want to evacuate out to the countryside, out of the big cities, Amsterdam, where they would be safe and be able to be taken care of by Christian farmers and that kind of thing, where they could hide these Jewish children, they had to get them out of the city. And what they would do is they would take them in these picnic baskets and they would basically strap them on a bike and ride them out. Oftentimes men dressed as women and they would ride them out. Well, the last thing you wanted was to have a basket that's bouncing all around and a bunch of activity inside there. And so they would, you know, put a chemical under the nose of the child that would put them out. When you want something alive not to look alive, you get rid of the movement. And just the opposite. When you have something not alive, but you want to make it look alive, like a robot or a puppet, you make it move. And the more you can make it move like that which is alive, the more alive it looks, right? You can see the devil coming along with the strings of the puppet. You know, you can be sure that he wants false churches to look as alive as possible. So, movement. Brethren, think with me here. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, this kind of thing happens over in the corner. Few and far between. It's very rare. You know what Jesus says? In Matthew 7, He says that there are few that have life, but there are many who don't. And He's talking the religious crowd. Look, He comes along and He says this. He says, on that day, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? You hear what they're saying? Lord, look how alive we were. We had the name of alive. We sought out demons. We cast them out. We prophesied. We used spiritual gifts. We didn't do just a few works in your name. We did many. And they weren't just little works. They were mighty works. And we didn't just do them. We did them in your name. And they're saying, look how alive we were. Look at the movement, Lord. Look at the movement. And he says, I never knew you. You're dead. And this is exactly the picture. All sorts of apparent motion that made it look good, so much so that these people, they're hiding behind the name, right? They're hiding behind a reputation that had been created by all this movement. But Jesus says, you're lawless. You're not mine. I don't know you. You're dead. And the thing is, he says many over against the few. In other words, those in this world that bear a good reputation and bear a good name, most the reality is not behind the name. Most religion in this world is false and empty. Brethren, that ought to make us sit up and say, wow, look, you don't want to have that name peeled away like these people when it's too late. I mean, you realize Jesus, that they're saying, Lord, we're alive, we're alive, we're alive. And He says, you're dead, depart. You don't want to find out then. You know when you want to find out? You want to find out today. You want to be like the people at Sardis who heard the warning and they responded and they repented and Christ didn't come against them and they were worthy to walk in white. That's who you want to be like. You don't want to just say, you know what? I've got my opinion and I'm going to bank my soul on it without any self-examination. Brethren, don't do that. Religiously, there can be a lot of movement. But you know what? It's no more than the twitching of a corpse. That's all it is here. And Jesus says people like this are many. But so here's what we have to ask. How do I know if my life is the fruit of true, real, God-breathed life, or if my life is no more than the twitching of a corpse? I mean, how can I know that? The folks at Sardis believed they were alive. I believe I'm alive. They were very much mistaken. Am I? I mean, that's, here's how Jesus counsels these people at Sardis. Listen, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Now, notice those two words, received and heard. What do you think he's talking about there? What would these people have received and heard? What do people that gather together as a church hear? The Word of God. I mean, that's exactly it. Certainly Jesus is telling them to remember what they received and heard from God's Word. Folks, it's not like our Bibles are silent on this matter of separating between the religious death twitchings of the lawless and faith-produced love and obedience of the redeemed. It has much to say on the matter. Much. In fact, one of the places that I thought just throws this right in our face is the Sermon on the Mount. If ever there was a sermon that Christ preached that just dealt with this head on, it's right here. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is what he's saying. Pharisees, lots of activity, lots of motion. But if you don't have a righteousness that goes deeper than theirs, you're dead, and I'm going to come against you, and you're on the wrong path. That's what he's saying. Now listen, he comes along in Matthew 6:1 and he says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. He hits this with giving. He specifically goes after this with praying, with fasting. Listen to this. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Hypocrites have motion. They look good on the outside. They wear a name on the outside that isn't true of what's going on inside. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You say, okay, what do we do with that? Just this. You want a good test as to whether you're dying, you're dead? Ask yourself this. What are you like when nobody's watching? My brothers and sisters, that is a dead giveaway. An absolute dead giveaway. The truly righteous man whose righteousness goes beneath the surface and is deeper and better than the Pharisees is a righteousness that prevails when no one's watching. That's exactly what Jesus says. Brethren, ask yourselves that. Listen, it's not like this, it's just going to be true. All these people who did these mighty works, Jesus used a very descriptive word. They're lawless. And you know what? You know what lawless people do? You know what criminals in the world do? They don't typically rob the store when the policeman's parked in the parking lot. Why? Because they don't want to get caught. They're a criminal at heart already, but they don't want to get caught. Brethren, all you have to do is ask yourself, what's your religion look like when nobody's watching? That tells what you really are. Not when people are watching, not the fact that you can come to church and sing the songs. Listen, this is no mystery. This is no mystery at all. When, in the recesses of your mind, in your bedroom, when you sit at your computer, when no one is watching, when you're at home alone, when you're in your bedroom alone, when you're in the bathroom alone, when you're in your car alone, when you're in an office somewhere alone, is it real there? Do you love Christ there? Are you concerned at that time that your thoughts be pure, your life be pure? Are you given to it there? Brethren, if it's not true, it's fake. It's no better than the Pharisees. You can't argue the case it's better, because that's exactly how theirs was. If it's veneer, if it's when people are watching, look, I realize the best man, the best woman. I mean, there is something to accountability. There is a reality, even in the Christian life, that when I'm around Christians, my conduct on the surface is going to... I mean, every one of us have undoubtedly altered our conduct when we knew somebody was watching. That's not what I'm going after here. I'm not going after the possible hypocrisies of a true Christian. I'm saying as a whole. I'm saying if you're living a life where you're indulging in internet pornography when nobody's watching, and I tell you, this happens in the mind. You can sit here and stare at a woman with all the lust that a man's staring at his computer, because it's where people can't see. You sing the song, but you're lusting after somebody. You have these thoughts of anger and hatred and bitterness. You store them up where nobody can see. Listen, if there's no fight with sin, if there's no hatred of sin, if there's no love of Christ and prizing of Christ and worship of God and concern to pray and concern to trust Him and fasting when nobody sees, praying when nobody sees, strategizing how to love when no one sees, strategizing how to give when no one sees, if your life is not on the things of the kingdom and on the things, set your mind on the things of Christ, if it's set on things above, I mean, if your thoughts are not taken up with Christ and taken up with truth and taken up with good, when you're not around others, you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you can sit in front of a TV and watch things over and over and over that you know repulse God, and Brethren, don't live that lie. You can live behind whatever name you want to establish, but if that's what your life looks like, you know as well as I do, if you read your Scriptures, that religion, that name, that reputation is not going to abide that coming storm of wrath. Because Jesus said it. If that's all the better name you've got, if your righteousness doesn't go deeper, fuller, if it isn't better than that, He says it plainly, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never enter. Brethren, it's one of the best tests how you live your life when nobody's watching. It's one of the best. I mean, and Jesus hits it. And it's really, this whole Sermon on the Mount is about that. It's about the realities over against that which is veneer, that which is not true, that is which is not real. And you know this one. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, not everybody that says to me, alive, alive, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Brethren, let me tell you this. If you have sin that you know is against the will of God and you can live in that state, you're in trouble. If you can live in a state where you've got something you know you need to repent of and you're not, I don't mean you shed a casual tear and you get concerned once in a while, but you let it exist and go on. If there is not regular repentance where you're actually casting off in your life what God hates, if you're able to live with what God hates in your life, brethren, He says, you will not enter heaven. You won't. It doesn't matter what name you've given yourself or what reputation you hide behind. If you are not a Christian in private, and if you are not sold out to do God's will, you're in trouble. Don't rest in any name you've given yourself or somebody else. And I'll tell you this, there are very well-meaning Christians that'll come along and call people brother. And I think rightly so. But they'll call you brother. They'll call you sister. They'll give you a name. They'll embolden that reputation. But if inside you know these things aren't true, don't let a man's word, a man's name, a man's perception of your reputation be any comfort to you if inside you know you're wrongly bearing the name. Don't rest on that. Rest on somebody else calling you a Christian or calling you brother or sister if you know that according to Christ, I'm not well. Wake up! Don't lose your soul. You say, yeah, brethren, we like to have a good reputation. If I come clean, I'm going to have a bad reputation. Wouldn't it be better to have a bad reputation, go to heaven, than keep your good reputation and burn? Brethren, don't waste your soul on the fact that you might somehow now get a bad reputation with somebody. They might think less of you. Brethren, what really matters is what Christ thinks of you. But then there's this. There's the reputation from the past. And this is a second way we can find ourselves with a reputation of being alive, though we're dead. Brethren, just think about this church at Sardis. I think this is really applicable. I believe that the church at Sardis once had a good reputation. You know why I believe that? Several reasons. One, they're a true candlestick, which means God lit them. At some point, revival, powerful preaching came to Sardis whereby a true candlestick was lit. And Jesus is saying, remember what you received and heard. In other words, there was a day when the preaching here was good. And you have some who are worthy to wear white. I mean, brethren, isn't it? This is the second thing that can happen. Not everybody out there is like Jehovah's Witnesses, where they wear a name, but there's no reality to it. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses wear a name. They say, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. They wear a name, right? And Jesus is going to peel that name off one day and say, you're liars, that you are not Jehovah's Witnesses. But brethren, not everybody was born in the soil of deception and lies from the very beginning. Not every false religion and bad church out there is just automatically of the planting of the devil. Sometimes bad churches actually used to have good days. They had a time. But brethren, how easy that is to live on a reputation of the past. You can see that. A church in decline, where we had past days where we held truth, past days where we excited about Christ, past days when the preaching was good, past days when souls were being saved, past days when we started grace houses and we sent out missionaries, and past days where this was true and that was true. But you know what? You go into this gradual cooling off and you don't see yourself in light of where you actually are today. You still live on the past reputation. I have a feeling that's exactly what's going on at Sardis. And brethren, how easy it is to do that. But here's one thing that really strikes me. Look there in verse 2. I mean, this is just an amazing thing. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's almost like death has come upon this church, and that which was good is being shed, and there's still the remnants of something that Christ looks at and says, it's good, but it's about to die too. You say, how does that work? I mean, these people, apparently, if they don't repent, they're going to hell. Christ is going to come against them. It's only those who walk worthy, only those who overcome. How can people who may very possibly be lost and not respond to this and perish in the end, how can they have anything that fits this description of strengthen what remains? Brethren, I believe it's just the same kind of thing we find in Hebrews 6 about it being impossible for somebody who has once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Brethren, I believe what you have here is a church in general decline, but you have people who in the former days, they were exposed to good preaching. They were exposed to saving seasons. They were exposed to enlightenment, exposed to the power of God in their midst. They maybe had come under some true Spirit-wrought conviction, convicted of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And it was there. Brethren, how many people during times when God is moving and people are being saved, they listen to messages. You know, you get people that listen to like this shocking youth conference message online and they're affected and they're stirred or they hear a powerful message. And people like this. Brethren, what Christ is saying, if there's anything good, if there's any stirrings, if there's any conviction, if there's anything, brethren, do you see what he's doing? He's looking like this. He's looking at this like a fire that's going out. He's saying there are still a few glowing embers, but it's about to die. And I'll tell you what, strengthening what remains is not a picture of inactivity. You take a hyper-Calvinistic road on this and say, well, I'm not going to burn bright. I'm not going to have life. I'm not going to be a raging fire again. This thing isn't going to be recovered unless God does it. You will go to hell in your hyper-Calvinism. What Christ is telling you to do is act on this. Right now, act on it. If there's anything good remaining, act on it. Don't let it go out. Don't let those embers, if there's vestiges of concern for your soul, if there's any spiritual alertness, awakeness, any stirrings in your soul to cry out, anything that would lead you to pray. I mean, Jesus said, if you thirst, come unto me. If there's any little bit of thirst, even the vaguest little bit of that, come unto me, you that labor and are heavy laden. If there's any bit of labor in you, anything, he's appealing, you're at the end. It's ready to go out. Brethren, I'll tell you this. Think about this. If you're in the wilderness and you've had a fire and you know your life depends on that fire being kept lit, if not, you're going to die. Then suddenly you look at the fire and you come to realize the flame is out. There's a few glowing embers in there. What are you going to do? Take a cold cup of the water of television and throw it on there? Brethren, you see, this is real life. This fire is you. It's your heart. It's us. I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to throw blankets over the top of it? The blankets of just fun and frivolity of this life? Are you going to, brethren, what you're going to do is you're going to get down there and you're going to blow on those coals. You're going to find the driest kindling that you possibly can. Brethren, I see this like blowing on it with the breath of prayer. You're going to blow on it. Put the kindling of repentance on it. If there's any sin in your life, anything between you and Christ, if there's bad things you've let into your life, I mean, brethren, this is about getting that fire back up because it's ready to go out, and if it goes out, you die. See, I don't know how this fits in with election. I don't know how this fits in. Don't concern yourself with that. Christ is talking to people. He's talking to real people just like you and me. And He's saying you have a responsibility. And if you are dying, brethren, ask yourself, are there any signs that you're dying? I mean, did you know conviction in the past that you don't know today? Did you know affection and feelings for Christ that you don't feel today? When you sang the songs of Zion in the past, was there a joy and a delight that you don't feel today? Were you concerned about your soul in the past in a way that you don't feel today? Were you concerned about other souls in a way you don't feel today? Brethren, that is a picture of spiritual decline, and if it's true, brethren, draw the line out from where you are. That which is dying will die, and the end is death. You don't want that. I mean, Christ told another church, first love, intensity, increase. If not, brethren, He removes candlesticks. He responds. If there's any kind of decline, we need to jump on this fire. We need to make sure that it comes back to a blaze. And you know the things that put the fire out. Worldliness puts the fire out. And the world comes at us in full force on the computer and on the television and on movies, on the news and on radio. Full force. Having worldly friends and acquaintances, they corrupt good morals. They're this wet water on the fire. Staying away from the Word. Oh, brethren, if there's anything to kindle a fire, it's the Word. Anything to kindle faith. Anything to kindle that which... Brethren, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You look at your life, well, you know, I'm kind of cold when I read the Scriptures. Brethren, if there's any kind of disobedience, basically sin, it separates between you and your God. It puts the fire out. It quenches the Spirit. Quench, quench, quench. What you don't want to do, you want to reverse everything in your life that is quenching. Because that puts the fire out. And brethren, Jesus is serious. He's saying, no activity. This is about to die. And it's amazing. Isn't it amazing? I find this just absolutely merciful. That Jesus would say, you have had, you have received, you have heard good things. And now you're at this place. And Jesus just doesn't pull His hand back and say, I gave them the truth. They didn't respond. Let them be damned. Even right at the end, even before the flame, the last vestige of that fire goes out, He steps in one more time. And He says, pull back. Pull back. Stop putting the water on the fire. I still bid you come. I will still receive you. Repent. If you don't, it's going out. I'm going to come against you. But even here at the end, what a mercy. What a mercy. Some of you have been drifting. Some of you are way out there. You're out there. You're out there, and if you draw that line from where you are and the path you've been on, it misses heaven. It does. You may not think so because you're hiding behind a name, and you're hiding behind a past reputation, and you're hiding behind these things. But I'll guarantee you, based on what we've been seeing in these letters, if you draw the line out, you miss it. And even now, before you fully reach that place, like Hebrews 6 talks about, where there's a point of no return, even before you get to the place of no return, He comes up. And He puts His arm around you and He bids you turn back. I still bid you. I would have you not perish. I still would rather see you turn. And brethren, the thing about this letter, there is no guarantee from it that these people turn back. You realize there is great possibility that it will not turn out well. You do not get an overly encouraging feeling here. This is like the last word. Turn back. You're ready. you're running suicidally towards a cliff and you're close to it even now. Pull back. Repent. Come back. Brethren, it says that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Immediately somebody says, oh, does he blot names out of the book of life? Brethren, it says he won't blot their name out of the book of life. Brethren, I think what this is, look, Jesus never comes along and says, I knew you once, now I don't know you. I confessed you before my Father once, now I don't confess you. You were in the book of life, now you're not. When Jesus casts those people away in Matthew 7, He says, I never knew you. Despite all your religiosity, I never knew you. That's always the way it is. Christ said, I know my sheep. They're in my hand. They're in the Father's hand. Nobody plucks them out. Brethren, what He's saying here is this. He's saying, if you overcome, this is the final test. Throughout all eternity, there will never be another one whereby you will be tested. There will never be another time in history where God will come along and say, okay, now you need to do this, and if you don't do this, you're going to fall away. There's another test you've got to go through. Some will make it, some won't. That's not right. Brethren, this is the life. This is the test. This is where we overcome. This is where we make it or we don't make it. It's now. And brethren, think with me here. This is the place of the test. You make it here, you overcome here, you never get taken out of the book of life. You're in there forever. Forever and forever and forever. Can you imagine when all the ages of eternity are rolling over your head, when virtually billions, not of years, but billions of ages have passed by, and there you suffer, the smoke of your torment and no rest. Why? Because this little, tiny, compared to these ages and ages, this tiny fraction of time, when I was put to the test, as a sinner, I was bid to flee to Christ and trust Christ and hold on to Him and love Him. I went after sin instead. And even when I was bid turn back, I would rather live in my sin and live behind a name that wasn't real. And I lost it all. I lost my soul. This is the place to overcome. And today is the day to pull back if you have been in decline. Chart your decline. See where it ends. It doesn't end well. Stoke the fire. Remember. Repent. Remember the Word of God. Remember what it says. Go back. Well, brethren, that's the message that I see that we need from Sardis. They had a name, but they were dead. Well, God help us. God help us to wake up. God help us to be awake, to stay awake, and to keep the fire burning hot all the way to the end, to overcome. And brethren, if you overcome, you walk with Christ in white. Can you see that out across the new heavens and the new earth? Walking with Christ. Talking with Christ. Being loved by Christ. In the Sunday school hour, we talked about this girl who has shown such amazing love. But can you imagine when you see Him? The love. You were His enemy. You were at enmity against Him. You are at war against Him. And He took you and made you His own. To walk with Him. Brethren, it is worth overcoming for. Your soul is worth overcoming for. May God help us. Amen.
IllBeHonest.com.